Welcome. We're going to start with Psalm 71, if you guys would turn there. Psalm 71, the writer here, he knows the Lord. He trusts the Lord, if we read it, as men around him are persecuting him. He's a persecuted man, but we can say that it's part of God's plan. If you're persecuted in any way, you know it's part of God's plan, right? It's proof that you're one of his. And it's going to happen to everybody. And I think that here in the United States, as we complain about the persecution, I feel like a wimp. I'm like, this isn't persecution. We don't know persecution. I've been to places where there's real persecution for our faith. But anyways, it's part of God's plan. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." You're blessed. It's proof that you belong to him. You'll stand up to that, and you'll be gladly persecuted if you really love the Lord. But anyway, the psalmist, he leans on the Lord. If you look at verse 10 says, "For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him." Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that as we see your son persecuted and preparing for his death, a death that he willingly took to set us free, Lord, that these men plot behind the scenes and it's all part of your plan. Help us to realize, Lord, that so many things are going on. We don't see it, you do. It's part of your plan. Help us to accept it, to move on, to understand. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might understand your plan better than we do. Often we want to complain about it, but you're working something far greater than we can understand. Would you do that in us right now, today? Speak to us. We want to hear your voice this morning, Father. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Psalm 71, it's interesting. It's the psalm of an older man, basically. Not real old, but older. And a man with many past and present trials and problems and things in his life, obviously. But he's obviously a joyful man who's able to put his focus on the Lord in the midst of his tribulations and his persecutions. Maybe you're being persecuted. Maybe at work. Maybe your neighbors. Maybe your relatives. I seem to get all of that, but well, not at work, but I don't consider this work. It's a calling, and I love doing what I'm doing, but we are persecuted in many ways. But this guy, he sees the Lord in the midst of the trials. And the psalm shows us, to put it simply, that God's way to grow old is simple. It's to put your trust in him now. Hopefully you start when you're young, but it's to put your trust in God now. God's way to grow old is to develop a walk with him now. I can't imagine growing older without being able to walk with the Lord. Man, I don't even want to think about that. The reason the psalmist could handle his problems so well as an older man was that he had developed a walk with God. He had in the years leading up to where he is now. Obviously, it was a maturing. We learned Wednesday night that to be perfect is to continue to mature in Christ. He gives you everything you need to be perfect, but it's maturing in him. So he could handle his problems because he had this relationship. He had a proven resource in the Lord, which enables him to be strong inside. It should enable us the same. To be strong inside, even though his body's growing older, his body's growing weaker. Anybody on board with that? And his enemies were powerful. This man had enemies, and it seems they're pretty powerful enemies. Now, I'm going to tell you who I think wrote this, but he had many enemies, I believe. But he has this proven resource that he can lean on. Now, we don't know for sure who wrote Psalm 71. Some scholars believe it was Jeremiah. Some scholars believe it was Solomon. I believe I think it's David. It fits David most of all. So I believe David wrote the psalm. And of course, he definitely had enemies who vilified him and conspired against him behind his back. You know, even his own family did this. Even his own son did this to him. Many enemies, they conspired to kill him. They mistakenly supposed that God had forsaken him at one point. You know, you see something going wrong in somebody's life and you think, oh, God's forsaken that guy. Has he? Has he, or is it part of his plan? Is it what he's doing inside that guy? Or we're going to see where God can orchestrate events in your life that seem awful, and they're meant to glorify him because he wants you to react in front of the world as a Christian. I'm different. I handle this different than the world handles these things because I know Jesus, and he's walking with me through that valley. The enemies that mount up against us. Listen, maybe you think as you get older, it's going to get easier. It's going to get easier, man, you know. Well, if you think life gets easier as you get older, it doesn't. The enemies that mount up against us, they're going to be there to the very end. We know that Satan's our number one enemy. He's going to be there right to the very end. He's not going to let up. Unless maybe you walk away from the Lord and he's like, I don't need to bother with that guy anymore. He's his own worst enemy. Your enemy's not going away. The greatest thing about that is Jesus doesn't go away either. Jesus will be with you no matter who your enemies are, no matter what you're going through. Count on that. Do you feel him? He's a God close at hand. He's a God at hand. It means he's not any farther away than your hand. He's going to walk me through everything I go through. And it may not be fun, but he's there. We're going to see. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus could say what we just read in Psalm 71. Many of the things we see in the Psalms, many of the things that David wrote, it's like prophetic because it's the same thing that Jesus goes through later on. Jesus could say the same words. David wrote Psalm 22. That's definitely about Jesus. This is definitely about the crucifixion. How did David know all that? Anyways, these things here, Jesus could have said these in Psalm 71, if you can imagine this, especially now as we get closer to the crucifixion. Because behind the scenes, they want to get rid of this guy. This guy's a troublemaker. He's going to get us in trouble with Rome. And what are we going to do about this guy? Jesus wasn't an older man. He's eternal, but I guess that makes him pretty old, right? But he's eternal. He surely wasn't afraid of any man, but his enemies are going to speak out against him. They're going to lay wait for his soul, and they're taking counsel together against him, at least where we are or where we're headed in John chapter 11. They're going to come to believe that God, who Jesus claims he is, they're going to believe that God had forsaken him. If you're with God, you know, how could we kill you, arrest you, torture you? It's all part of the plan, isn't it? So they're going to persecute him, they'll take him, and they'll come to believe that there is none to deliver him. But they are very, very wrong, aren't they? They're very wrong. He did this willingly. He took his own life. So people will hate. This is so true. People are going to hate the one who tells the truth. Have you noticed this? More than any time in history, I think it's now. They hate the guy who tells the truth. Do you ever stand for the truth no matter what? Even when you knew you were going to get in trouble? And you go through all the trouble and you're like, why did I tell the truth? There's no other way. Don't ever be afraid to do the right thing. I tell that to my kids. Don't ever be afraid to do the right thing. His enemies will speak out against him. They'll come to believe that he's forsaken of God. They'll persecute him. They'll take him. They'll come to believe nobody will deliver him, but they're very wrong. And again, you know, we're going to see, this. Think about this now, okay? We're going to see that these men are plotting to kill the Messiah. They've been waiting for this Messiah for centuries. Now they're plotting to kill him, the very religious people. They're plotting to kill the Savior. Does that blow your mind when you really think about that? To kill the Savior, to kill the Son of God. Think about that. You know what? They're doing this today too. They're plotting to kill the Son of God today. He's being removed from everywhere. He's being removed from the schools. Kill him. Get him out. Get him out of the courtroom. It's the same thing. literally, men are planning this. But as with David, so the Lord Jesus knew well as well. In verse 12, look at verse 12. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. Yesterday, as I was watching some of the things that are going on in Canada, we were up there for 7 years serving the Lord. We planted a church up there, got a lot of friends up there, and I'm watching the things that are going on in Canada. And I was crying. I was broken in my heart. I was angry. And all I could do all day long, Lord, we need you now. They need help, Lord. I pick on Canada a lot because I was up there and I know what it's like. I lived there. But you know what? The brothers are speaking out. They needed this. They were kind of quiet about their faith. Now the Lord's like, I got a trial where you guys are going to speak up and you guys are going to take the lead here. I like this. I'm kind of glad I'm not up there anymore. So anyways, it's just like, you know, they're seeking Jesus' hurt at this point. The psalmist, he was being persecuted. But again, what we read in verse 12, that's exactly what's going to happen to those who reject him. So if you would, let's turn to John chapter 11. Turning to the book of John, the Gospel of John. We're kind of going to pause for a second and kind of get the Apostle John's perspective. In the first 10 chapters of John, Jesus has revealed himself in a growing way. You know, the circle is widening. And it began at the wedding of Cana, where there were guests, and his disciples were there too. And he did that miracle. And we're told that his disciples believed on him. Hallelujah. And then at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, the whole nation was before him. And he presented himself to the nation, and he was rejected. Boy. And then his works were rejected in chapter 5, verse 16. And then his words were rejected in chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. And then his person was rejected in John chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ. This chapter, chapter 11, is kind of like an intermission. We've gotten halfway through it about. We got up to verse 44 last week, and now his public ministry is over, and he's kind of going to retreat and do some individual ministry. He's spoke to the nation. He spoke to the crowds. They've decided. He's been out there. So it's a kind of intermission, and he's retired to a private ministry. So now he's centering himself on individuals. So in other words, he isn't reaching out to the nation any longer. So the events of this chapter, they occur between the Feast of Dedication and the Passover, which is basically sometime between December and April. And in a way, the Gospel of John is kind of like climbing a mountain. I love this gospel. I love them all. But in that each chapter brings us a little higher than the preceding chapter. We're working our way towards the crucifixion. We're working our way towards the resurrection, the greatest thing that's ever happened. So remember that John has told us why he wrote this gospel. Do you remember chapter 20, John chapter 20? Verses 30 and 31, listen to this. Meditate on these two verses sometimes because this will blow your mind. It does mine anyway. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And I've said it before, picture Jesus coming into each and every village that he walked into. You know, we don't see him healing thousands. Can you imagine? This book would be, the world couldn't contain what he's done. But I can't picture him turning anybody away. My child's sick. My daughter just died. I mean, I think there's a whole lot of things that aren't in here that he did wherever he went. I mean, this is Jesus, not turning anybody away. Going back to the very beginning of this gospel, the beginning of this book of John, chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amazing. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, it said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." God. God dwelt among man. Emmanuel, God with us. So while Jesus walked among us in the flesh, this great thesis, I guess, was sustained by miracles and parables and discourse. If you remember, we saw an enormous event last week where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, 4 days dead. You know, the Jews believed that a guy dead 3 days, that's it, his spirit leaves and he ain't coming back. Well, Jesus almost like to prove, well, watch this. I'll raise him up the fourth day. You know, and he waited. We think that God's delays, what's he doing? You know what? He's got a plan. God's delays. Think about it. But the biggest question of all, he raises Lazarus from the dead. I think the biggest question of all is, can Jesus really raise the dead? If you were alive at that time and you watched this happen, what did he just do? They're playing a trick. They're like today, right? It's Photoshopped, you know, or whatever. He couldn't Photoshop that, okay? It didn't happen like that. But the biggest question, can Jesus really raise the dead? And the big question in any belief system concerns death. Death is this great mystery. And life is a great mystery. But life is practically meaningless if there's no resurrection from the dead. The question to ask of any religion is what or where, or even better, who has the power over death? Do you know of any other religions where they talk about anyone having the power over death? Or talking about the resurrection? Not really. They don't. Liberal theologians long ago threw out miracles. Why? Because they didn't happen? No, because they don't want to believe them. They don't want to believe it. They argued that nothing miraculous belongs in the Bible, not because of any scholarly reason, it's because they don't believe in the miraculous. They. How many times do we see the they this and they that? Well, they decided. They decided. And today there's a phony doctrine that goes something like this. I believe in a religion of right now. I don't believe in that pie in the sky stuff. I believe in the right now. This is what they told us in Haiti. You know, I asked the ex-voodoo priest. He's come to Christ. He used to serve a demon. And he was telling me about this and the power that he had. I said, why are people giving themselves over to voodoo? He says, because it's a religion of now. Satan will give you stuff now, but there's no hope in it. See, Jesus, he may delay and wait and not answer your prayer right away, but you have hope in the eternal life. Satan does not guarantee anything like that. But anyways, there's a religion like that. I don't go for the pie in the sky and the by and by. I want meat and potatoes religion, one that's practical, right now, not theoretical. Well, that's something I want too, but I also want hope. And even though we're given many benefits right here and now, the greatest of these benefits is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Do you know that? Are you born again? You need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. It really is. So it's very practical to ask the question, will the dead be raised? Life is pretty brief. Life's little day compared to eternity is infinitesimal. Yesterday, I did the funeral of a really nice guy. And we believe he was a saved man. At the end, he understood. His wife sat there, really nice family. I was blessed to be there and everything. She considers the resurrection very practical. So do I. You know, we go to a memorial or we stand at a graveside, and if we have no hope, we're whistling in the dark. Really. We're singing in the rain. We're crying the blues in cults and religions. And Christianity is not a religion. You've heard this how many times now? It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It really is. Religion is man's way of let's go through the steps, do this, A, B, C. Us, we're in love with Christ. He saved you. He died for you. It's a relationship. It's like a marriage. You love him. He loves you. You want to know everything about him. But those cults and religions out there, they have all kinds of rituals and they have all kinds of works and strange beliefs, but nobody's in the business of raising the dead. None of them. Check it out. Some of them have claimed they can raise the dead, but they've never produced a body. When Jesus healed the sick, it was the body that was healed. When he raised somebody from the dead, it was a body that was raised. It was a body that was raised up. And lots of religions promise all kinds of stuff in this life, but nothing for the hereafter. So that's like taking someone on an airplane ride without knowing how to land a plane. The great hope of our Christian faith is the resurrection of the dead. And the Gospels tell us about three different times that Jesus raised the dead. And I'm going to say it again. I believe he raised a lot more than three people. There just wasn't enough room in this book for all of them. So they chose three. And I think it's interesting because I think one is picked from each different age group, if you're with me. There's the 12-year-old girl who had just died. She was a child. Then there was the young man whose body was being carried to the cemetery. Young man, teens, early 20s, whatever it might be. So there's Lazarus too, a much older man possibly. So you've got a child, then you've got that young man or maybe a teenager, then you have an older man. So it's like the three different age groups. Why is that? Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. And Lazarus, again, an older man, a citizen, been dead for 4 days. He'd been in the grave. And they were all raised, one from each age group, we could say. But now to be technical, I have to state that these people were raised from the dead, but they were not resurrected. Right, Steve? We had this discussion last week. It's true. They were raised from the dead. They were not resurrected yet. Actually, with them, it was a restoration to life. Resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, is this. Listen, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. So I say that because these people were raised from the dead, but none of them were given their glorified bodies. None of them were resurrected with power other than Christ's power. They didn't have any power. None of them were sown in incorruption, so they weren't resurrected. They were raised from the dead. They all faced death again, all of them. You know, and I feel sorry for each one of them. Where were they in the interim there? Was Jesus calling them back and they're going, no, I want to stay here. Can you picture Lazarus? I mentioned last week, he was the guy at the party who just kind of sat there thinking, what am I doing here? They all face death again. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. His was the only true resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, 23, it says then that Christ the first fruits, then afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. He's the only one who's really, truly been resurrected. So while our Lord used different methods to perform his miracles of healing, his method of raising the dead was always calling out to them. Why was that? He called out to them. I like this. He spoke to them as if they could hear him. Do you know why he did that? Because they could. Didn't we learn his sheep hear his voice? So he called out to them, and they rose. And I pointed out, it's a good thing he named Lazarus, because everybody would have rose from the dead. You know? Lazarus, come forth. So it's because they did hear him. And I believe that when Jesus returns with a shout, every one of us will hear our own name. He could do that. We'll all hear our own name because think of the dead rising. It's only going to be those that are saints, only those that are believers. So I believe we're going to hear our own name. He'll call us back from the dead, just like we saw last week with Lazarus. So Lazarus came forth in verse 44, and they loosed him. And here, where we ended, Jesus called him forth. Jesus raised him up, and then the people loosed him. And I think that's important. Jesus saves us. Jesus saved you. Jesus saves your relatives, the people at work. He saves who he saves. Now it's up to you to loose them. You loose them. How do we do that? You pray for them. You disciple them. You help them. You walk with them. You bear their burdens. You loose them from their bonds like this. I think there's something in that. I raised them, you loose them. Jesus wants to share us to share in what he's doing. So by praying and sharing and helping and discipling them. So look at verse 45. Then many, you notice that word many, I like that. Not a few, not some, many. Wow. We think that, I know I often do that, oh, he's just saving a few, a little here and a little. And it's true, but many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen these things which Jesus did, believed on him. This is great. Isn't this what thrills you more than anything in the world, to see people come to Christ? Isn't that the greatest miracle on earth? When you see somebody, they get it. You can tell they've got it. You can tell they understand. You can tell they know what salvation is about. It's Jesus. Yes. So in light of this fabulous miracle, and again, this is the last miracle that John records here, the last one before Jesus is crucified. There's two principles to take note of here, to think about, to pray about. First, as we saw earlier in this chapter, delays are determined by the Lord. We don't understand his timing. You know, we don't he's always on time. And believe it or not, he's not late. We're the ones who think he's late. But Lord, you didn't answer my prayer when I wanted you to. That's one of those attitudes I think we've all had, but delays are determined by the Lord for his glory. So we cry like these sisters did. Where were you, Lord? I sent you a message in prayer. I cried out to you fervently, Lord, but you're not doing anything. When are you coming? Where are you, Lord? Lord, come and heal. So like the cry of Mary and Martha, you know, basically, Jesus says here, I'm going to do something of a whole lot more impact than you guys really understand. I know what I'm doing, believe it or not. You're not surprising me. It's not like you could throw me a curveball. I know what's coming. I know what I'm doing. We cry again like Mary and Martha, but the Lord knows what he's going to do. He's going to do something of a whole lot more impact, and I'm going to resurrect him. And it's what the Lord would say. But that means he has to die first. He has to die first. So I thought on that for a while. I know we'll all die unless we're raptured. But you know what? I think the Lord's message to us is die every day. Die to something. Die to the things he's showing you in your heart that, you know, they're not supposed to be there. Die to service, serving other people. Give your heart to other people. I've found that what really brings me joy is forgetting about me and thinking about everybody else. It's true. You know, the only thing is we always relate and go back to like me, me, me. But anyway, they have to die first. So I've found that the longer the Lord waits to do his work in our lives, or he delays, or the longer he waits to come onto the scene, many times the greater blessing it's going to be for us. We're waiting for a lot of things right now, aren't we? Yeah. We're waiting for a lot of things. Think about this. The more mature believers, they often sing, Lord, use my life. Do you do this? Maybe if you're young, you're not saying that. Maybe if you're young, you are saying it. Lord, use my life. But what if that means tragedy? What if that means a wheelchair? What if that means cancer? What if that means bankruptcy? What if that means loss of job or whatever? Death, pain, setback. Sometimes God can get the maximum amount of glory when a world that doesn't believe watches us go through terrible times. I've seen it many times. I've done funerals for people like that. I've watched people struggle through different afflictions, still praising the Lord, still worshiping the Lord, being much more of a witness than I ever was. So sometimes he can get the maximum amount of glory when the world, the unbelieving world, watches us go through these trials or pains, and sees the strength in us or in these people to see them through. Samson's a good example. You know, Samson was a party animal, but at the end of his life, we know his greatest victory didn't take place until as a blind man. Now he's a blind man. And he stood in the temple of Dagon, the Philistine god, and there were thousands of people in this temple. And he prays to the Lord. And he basically prayed, use my life. And I'll tell you what, his show, he brought down the house. He brought down the roof upon himself and thousands of Philistines in Judges chapter 16. He brought the house down. And we pray, use my life, Lord. I'm ready for the Pastor's Hall of Fame, man. Or I'm ready, Lord. Let's put out the Pastor Jim Greatest Hits album. You know, whatever. I don't know. But the Lord says, all right, I'll use you. But I'm going to show my goodness in reality as you go through tough times, as you go through difficulties. Because when the roof caves in and the house comes down, the demons are going to flee, and the Philistines will all be defeated. They'll all fall, and I will be glorified. See, if we're praying, Lord, I want you to be glorified, then he picks the plan. And if you're saying, Lord, use me, think about what you're saying. Now, don't shy away from that either, because there's going to be rewards and there's going to be blessings. I mean, might as well go down in a blaze of glory if you're going to go down, right? That's the way I look at it anyway. You know, and we really want our lives to be used. And folks, let the Lord do what he knows will bring him the greatest victory or the greatest glory. Baby Christians don't get this. And I'm not trying to insult anybody, but we know that babies are really all about themselves, right? That's what a baby is. They want their stomachs full and they want their diapers changed. They want to be satisfied. And while there's nothing wrong with baby believers wanting to be pampered and full, there comes a time where that has to end. There comes a time to put away childish things, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. Put away the childish things. And as we learned, perfection or holiness for the Christian is maturing in the Lord. It's a maturing, it's a walk, it's a growth process. We need to be like children in humility, but not childish. We need to grow up. So there comes a point when a believer grows up and says, to God be the glory, whatever that means in my life. Can you say that? Listen, that shouldn't scare you. It doesn't mean you're going to wake up tomorrow in a tent in Africa, okay? It might mean something awesome. It's going to be where he wants you to be. And you're not going to be happier anywhere else than where he wants you to be. You could fight it. I don't want to be there. But he's got blessings for you there, wherever there is, more than what you think you're there should be. You with me? Makes sense up here anyway, but so, and in reality, we're still babies, all of us at times. I know I can be. Second, not only are there delays determined by the Lord for his glory, but the solution to all of your frustration, it's not something, it's someone. He really is the answer to everything. I don't care what anybody tells me, he's the answer to everything. Jesus Christ. How well do you know him? Jesus says, I am the resurrection. It's me. I am what you're looking for. See, we still as Christians, we're out there looking at other stuff and looking for other stuff, aren't we? We're not really looking at him the way we're supposed to. He's supposed to be life and life more abundantly, isn't he? So, brothers and sisters, I tell you what, you're precious. You're precious to me. I know a lot of you are precious to each other. You're precious to the Lord, man. And the solution to our frustration is the person of Jesus. And we don't need more money necessarily, because Jesus says, I am the bread, right? We don't need some kind of mystical experience to guide us directionally, because Jesus says, I am the way. It's him. So if we realize he is the I am, you're going to make it through. And you're also going to find for yourselves, actually, that embracing the difficult day rather than resenting it is going to pay off. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We always want to call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I think that's their pagan names. How come we always call them by their pagan names, right? Anyway, they left their fiery furnace only when they were commanded to do it by Nebuchadnezzar. They wanted to stay in the furnace. Remember this? How come? Because Jesus was in there. You ever been with Jesus somewhere? You could be with Jesus in a jail cell. And it's the best place in the world. You know why? Because I know. because I've been there. That's where I really cried out to him with all of my heart. I was locked up for a few hours. And I thought, all right, it doesn't get any worse than this. So I cried out. I thought, you know, I had a vision of myself at the bottom of a pit, and I looked up. There's no place to look but up. And I saw him, you know, in my mind's eye and everything. But so we don't need a mystical experience. We just need Jesus. He's our guide directionally. He's the way. It is him. And if we realize he is the I am, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. We'll find ourselves embracing these difficulties and everything. Like these guys, like these three guys, Daniel's buddies. Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. So we will too. If we allow the Lord to do his work, we'll perceive the presence of Jesus Christ so clearly that you'll say something like, Lord, keep me in the fire. I want to stay in this fire all the time. If that's the only way I can see you, I'm staying right here. I'm telling you, if you're really in the presence of the Lord, you'll stay in the fire because it's better than anywhere else. Keep me there, Lord. I'm going through tough times, but I'm not finding the Lord in the fire, you might say. I'm going through these tough times and there's fire, Lord, Jim, and I don't see the Lord. Well, you know what? Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, remember Mary? She goes down to the tomb. She's looking around. She sees this guy. She thinks it's the gardener. Where is my Lord? And she, you know, she's asking this guy, where's my Lord? I don't know where they put him. She sees a man she thought is the gardener, and she says, where's the body of the Lord, my Lord? Not realizing that the one standing right in front of her is the Lord. You know, and I've often wondered, what was going on there? Was she just crying so hard, the tears she couldn't see, or what was going on? I don't know. But she doesn't realize she's looking for Jesus. She doesn't recognize him. Maybe it's the tears in her eyes, and she wasn't seeing clearly. But you know what? Maybe she didn't really expect to see him. You know what I mean? Are we like that? Do you really expect to see him? Because you will. We're kind of like, well, here I come, Lord. How's it going? I want to spend some time in your presence. And you kind of walk away and you go, well, that really didn't. I didn't feel like I was in his presence. Do you really expect to see him? Do you really come before him and sit with him? Lord, I'm here. I want to be with you right now. I want to spend some time with you right now. She had tears and all that, but do we expect to see him? Did she expect to see him? We're like that too, though. Our own fears and tears blind us to how near Jesus really is. It's true. He's here. He's here, saints, because we're worshiping him. He's here. He's here right now. Think about that for a second. Jesus is here. I can't help smiling. Why? You know what? He promised to be here. He did. He promises to be here. He's been here for you before. He's been there for you before. He's been there for me personally. All the time, even when I'm not looking for him, he's there. Even when I can't see clearly, he's there. And sometimes all we have to do is experience his presence and quit whining and dry the tears out of our eyes and say, Lord, I believe you're going to see me through this. He responds to that. See, we don't do that. Look, it's almost like sometimes I challenge him. You said this, Lord. You put me here. You got to fix this. You put me in this building, you got to get us a roof. He did. Whatever it is, I'm just saying, you know what I mean? So sometimes we just have to experience his presence. Quit crying, dry the tears. I believe it. I believe it, Lord. You're here with me right now. You're going to see me through this one too. Anyway, so verse 46. But some of them went their ways. This means they went their own way. No matter what we do, they go their own way, don't they? Preached the gospel yesterday, and I got in the car, and I just wondered, I wonder how many people really heard in their heart the message of salvation. You don't know. There's still some are going to go their own way. Jesus is the way, but people will go their own way. So these people, they went their own way to the Pharisees, and they told them what things Jesus had done. So here, Lazarus comes out of the grave, and what happens? It's a miracle. And some believe, but others say, well, let's go tattletale to the Pharisees about what Jesus is doing now. There's always some like that, isn't there? Let's go tell on them. There's tattletales of every age. Can't you see it? Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. What a terrible guy this guy is, you know what I mean? He feeds people, he heals people, he raises people from the dead. We got to do something about this guy. We have to stop him? Are you serious? So they say, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Wow, I wish that were true. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. This is a lame excuse. It may be true, but you know how it is when you conveniently find an excuse to back up your own stupid opinion? Yeah, they will. But the Jews ask each other, what are we going to do about this Jesus? If we don't stop him, the Romans will come down and, you know, they'll quell a potential insurrection and we're going to lose our place and they'll make life miserable, which is true. But this is their Messiah. See, for the Pharisees, the ministry was simply a platform for personal prestige and prosperity. It's their own little platform for power. So they weren't concerned about God being in his rightful place. They're only concerned about losing their place. These guys are politicians. That's what it is. This is politics. They're politicians. They're not worried about people knowing God. They're worried about people messing up their position, taking their status away. We got stuff, man. We want to keep our stuff. They're comfortable because they compromise with Rome. They compromise with the world. That's what they've done. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, now the other night, this was interesting. The other night I'm standing here and I said, we were talking about the overwhelming attributes of God and trying to understand God and get our head around it. And I said, I feel like I know too much. My head's going to explode. So I went home and I started studying for today. Look at this. Here's what the Lord showed me. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, and this was for me, you know nothing at all. It's like, okay, I got it. All right, you're right. He's right. I don't know anything yet. And he says, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So Annas, the high priest, became so wealthy from the money-making schemes these guys are all into, just like politics, that surround the temple, that to avoid a conflict of interest, he appoints his son-in-law high priest as he steps out. Now, you were supposed to stay high priest till you died. I don't know why they're doing this, but they're all corrupt. So these money-making schemes that surrounded the temple, and to avoid conflict of interest, he appoints his son-in-law, Caiaphas, as the high priest, to serve as high priest after him. But from his office of high priest, Caiaphas spoke more profoundly than he could possibly know here. This is prophecy. In verse 50, when he said, it's prudent that one man dies in order that the whole nation might live. One man dies so that the nation can be saved, is what he's saying. This is prophecy. Little did Caiaphas know that what he said was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is interesting to take note of, okay? This actual prophecy, even though he doesn't realize it, is amazing because this shows me something about our Lord. This shows me that he can use anybody. You're thinking he can't use me? Well, he's using this knucklehead. I mean, God can speak to anyone, to their heart, to reveal his truth. Caiaphas was a loser. He's a charlatan. He's a fleecer. But the Holy Spirit inspires him at this moment to say this, to speak the truth. So just like Caiaphas prophesies, one man did indeed die. And not only for the nation, but for the sins of all men. See, God can use a Caiaphas. God can use an ass. just like he did in Numbers chapter 22, or right up here, every Sunday. But God can use your neighbor. God can use a professor or any other voice he chooses to speak through. Maybe he could speak through an unbeliever, but he's speaking to you because that's the only way you're going to listen. He'll do it. He can use a Caiaphas. He can use a donkey. He can use your neighbor. Whoever he chooses to speak through, be wary of the mindset that thinks if a person isn't a born-again believer, he can't speak the truth. Yes, they can. Be careful. Be wary of that mindset. God can use anybody. Verse 53, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. They're planning to kill the Messiah. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. So Jesus, in his omniscience, he knows everything. I think it's comical that these men plan to take him out, like he doesn't know about it. He knows their schemes. It's all part of God's plan, actually, his plan to save sinners. Listen to this. In the scroll of Isaiah, I was looking at this the other day, or the book of Isaiah in your Bible, is the prophecy of the Messiah in chapter 53. It's an amazing chapter, Isaiah 53. It's all about the one who dies for the sins of others. Now, Jesus knows this prophecy. He knows this portion of Scripture well. It says that the Messiah, and of course it's Jesus, listen to this. He shall grow up before Jehovah as a tender plant. In Hebrew, that phrase is written in the future tense. It also says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's written in the present tense. Then it goes on to say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Tense? Yeah, the past tense. So how can that be? If it's a prophecy written before the events took place, how is it written in the past as if it's already happened before it happened? How can you write the same event in all three tenses right there? Past, present, future. The answer is that it's God's event of God's redemption. So in other words, an event in which is contained the past, the present, and the future. This covers all sin. Every event of every sin in the past tense and covering all the sins of the past. In the present tense, covering every present sin today. And in the future tense, it covers all the sin that is not yet, but it will still be. So Isaiah 53 is written to cover all the sins of the past, present, and future. Look at it. I mean, it's right there. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It's an event of tenses and times of past, present, and future, that no sin, that no event is beyond the power to touch and redeem, his power. Because the love of God, again, that's one of his attributes, is not bound by time. He's omnipresent. We got into that on Wednesday. It's just amazing to think about. He's omnipresent at all times. That means he can be everywhere, but he's at all times. He's past, present, and future too. So it's time that is bound by the love of God. What happened 2,000 years ago on that cross on Calvary is a mystery. But it was a day of time and timelessness too. And yet it contains all time and times in the love of God. Our future, if you're born again, is already contained by your salvation and covered by it. How can he forgive the sins I haven't even done yet? He has to. For you to be saved, he has to forgive them all, doesn't he? We still need to repent if you want him to hear your prayers. So you meditate on the fact, that fact, and let it bring your peace and live in confidence then. Seriously, let this bring peace to your heart. Let this bring you confidence, not in yourself, Christ confidence. What he says will happen. And Jesus knows the schemes and the plans of these men, their rejection of him, their hatred of him, their hard hearts. It all plays into his plan that we could say is literally outside of time. So it's close to his death now. We're coming down to the wire. It's close to the crucifixion. It's coming, you know, and here Israel will be sacrificing their lamb soon in remembrance. You know, they're going to celebrate the Passover. So, you know, their deliverance from Egypt. They're going to be sacrificing all these lambs. They're going to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. They're going to celebrate the night that the Lord let the angel of death pass over their house because their house was covered in the blood. Are you covered in the blood? They're ready to celebrate this, the remembrance. God saved the households covered in blood. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out to the country, up to Jerusalem, before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Hey, you guys think he's coming? So near the end, it's the last week in the life of our wonderful Lord, the last week before he would be crucified on the cross. And at this time, many are going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, Jesus, he should show it and that they might take him. You tell us so we can arrest him. You're going to help us in this crime. And they surely did. How many people were there? This is interesting to close here. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he tells us that the temple records indicate that at least 250,000 sheep were slaughtered in the temple during this particular Passover, this one here. Since one lamb was sacrificed for a household, and since each household averaged 10 people, including extended family, there would have been 2.5 million people jammed into Jerusalem. Now, if you ever go to Jerusalem, jamming that many people in, it's tight. It's got to be tight there. 2.5 million people flooding into Jerusalem. So imagine the scene. 2.5 million people jammed into a city that's only a few miles square. Standing room only. There's sheep everywhere. There's sheep all over the place. Think about flocks. And in the middle of those crowded people and those bleeding sheep walks one who is the Lamb of God. The Lamb. Walks the Lamb of God coming to die for the sin of the world. And they're so hyped up in their holiday and their daily stuff and everything that's going on. And here the Messiah is walking among them. The Lamb. And they're thinking about my Lamb and our Passover and my house. And he's right there. And again, like Mary, they don't see this. Are you seeing him where he is? Are you just too busy? We've got so many things going on in our lives. We're blowing by him. We're like these people. We got so much stuff jammed in, we don't even know he's there. Here he's walking. He's come to die for the sin of the world, and so many don't even know it. We do, right? We do. So you're in God's plan. And the great part about it is you don't know all of God's, every little detail of his plan. But what if you just say, you know what, Lord? I'm on board. What do you want? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me? I'll guarantee you that he's going to put you in his perfect will, and it's going to be better than what you had planned. You're thinking, no, it isn't. What if he sends me to another country? Then you're going to be happier there than you would be here. Being in the center of his will is where you'll be the most happy, even if you don't think his will is the right place. It's true. It's certainly true. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we again thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, we do. We want to be in your perfect will, not your permissive will, your perfect will. And we know, Lord, whatever you have planned for us is what we need. We surrender. We need to surrender. That's the key. We need to surrender to Jesus Christ in every way. Lord, and I do pray this morning that you help us. Lord, help this country. Help Canada. Come to these folks' aid. They want to stand up for their rights. Lord, we know that you win. But Lord, we know also that you delay, and you. We can't know everything that you have planned. But Lord, we certainly pray for deliverance. We certainly pray for your help. We pray for the strength to get through what's going on in the world right now. We pray for the truth to come out. Lord, mainly that's you. You're the truth. Your spirit is the spirit of truth. This is the word of truth. And Lord, we pray for that. We pray for all evil to get exposed. We pray for Satan's plans to come to light. Lord. We pray that you would show us the evil. You would show us who the evil are. And Lord, I pray you would come against them. Lord, I pray you would rescue children. Lord, I pray you would bring the truth to light in all areas. I pray, Lord, you would expose evil leaders, corruptness in politics. Lord, and I pray you'd save our nation. You'd save Canada. You'd save the world, Lord. Before you come back, I pray that you awaken this planet with the truth. And Lord, there's such a revival that it's never been seen before. Before you come back, Lord, we pray for a great awakening. We pray for a great roundup of souls, a great refreshing. And Lord, please bring that revival, and may it start in each one of our hearts. May it start in our home. May it start at our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our town, in our nation. Lord, with us. I pray, Lord, that we go home, draw a circle on the floor, stand in the middle of it, and ask for revival to happen in this circle right now. Revive us, refresh us again, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.